Now, we know that the Corinthian church had a lot of sin, a lot of problems, issues. And so Paul had written this letter to just straighten them out. Of course, they asked a few questions. They had sent some questions to Paul. And in those questions, he answered those questions for sure. There are questions on marriage and sexual immorality and things like that, which he answered in chapter 7. But Paul used this opportunity to tell them some more things that needed to be dealt with. Just as it is when you and I come to the Lord, we come to the Lord with one issue and the Lord may say, well, why don't we fix this first? You know, it's that thing where your kid wants to go down to Columbia's to get a Pepsi. And you say, did you clean your room? And they say, I didn't ask that question. And so often we come to the Lord and the Lord may ask you, you know, something. I say, well, wait a minute, I know you want this. I know you want to get this, and we'll get to that for sure. But I want to point something out. And there are so many things that you and I need pointing out in our hearts. And so that's what we got over the whole letter to the Corinthians. They got it all straight now. They read it and they believe it. Then there will be a flow of this church. It'll just be right along with the flow of what God wants to do. And so he dealt with their division. He dealt with their sexual sin. He dealt with their idolatry. He dealt with their crazy meetings. He dealt with their, well, self-centeredness. And he dealt with their understanding of where we're going to be when this life is over. And so now he's just giving them some closing comments. And no more dealing with them and their specific issues, but now dealing with, well, just life as walking with the Lord. And so we start in verse 13. And he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. All right, let's hit those. Watch, which is actually in the Greek says keep awake. That's a good idea. What is meant by this is simply to pay attention to what's going on around you. And when somebody in a military situation at wartime was set on watch, did you know that even now that we have in the military, if you sleep on your watch at wartime, that's the death penalty. That's how important it is to stay awake. And so this being like a military term, but yeah, you are on watch, so stay awake, pay attention. Why? Because the Lord is coming soon. The Lord is coming soon. Jesus gave the same exhortation to us. Mark chapter 13, verses 35 and 36 says, watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Because if you are found sleeping, then you may miss the train, the plane, or no, the trumpet. How important it is to watch. Jesus told his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he brought them out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He brought them over there and said, now watch and pray. They were just supposed to be, you know, watching out to see what was going to happen. And of course, they napped. Three times he went back to them saying, can't you just watch for an hour? And so often, you and I can't. We're so wrapped up in this world. We're so wrapped up in the cares of this world that we forget to watch for the main thing. And so, that's one of our exhortations. That's what he tells the Corinthian church. He tells you and me, watch, stay awake. Secondly, he says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast to be stationary. Don't move. Stay there. Faith in what faith? The faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. Remember, that is the faith. If you believe that, you are saved. Don't let anybody push you from that. Adam Clark says, when you are attacked, do not flinch. Maintain your ground. Because Satan is going to throw many things at you and me to shake our faith. And we're weak little critters. And he knows just what to throw at each person. And it works with some people. Mostly I think of the fact that he'll throw new thoughts at Christians. a new twist, change of focus. I think that is one way that we have our faith shaken, is that we begin to focus, instead of on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we begin to focus on a day, a certain day, making that the most important thing about our walk. Or the focus on an organization. This organization or that organization is the organization. You might get your head into a diet, thinking there's some kind of a diet that is going to get you where you want to go. These are very subtle things. Very subtle things to get your mind and your eyes and your heart off of the main thing. And He'll do it through people. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. Paul says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul says to the Corinthians, stand fast in the faith. Don't let these things happen to you. By the way, a good way to prevent this type of stuff from happening is just to have a framework by which you understand to be the truth. And that framework would be found in the Bible. The framework would be found in the foundation of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we have that foundation, as soon as somebody comes around and tells you, hey, there's something else. Hey, there's, you know, you should get involved in this or get involved in that. Then it's easy to say, well, I don't know, how does that go with what has already been written? Very simple. Very simple. But here's another way that your faith can be shaken, and that is trials. Because I think that probably shakes more faith than anything. Is when you go through the ringer. Yet, God gives us these trials or allows these trials dependent upon the situation. Because as you read it in James chapter 1, He is working perfection in you. He's refining you. He's getting the garbage out. And that's what trials can do for us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it just so happens that sometimes, as you've heard that old saying, that the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. Trials can harden some people. Trials can drive them away from God. They say, oh, I thought God was a God of love. Why would He allow this in my life? Well, in response to that, Paul is saying to stand fast in the faith. By the way, if a trial makes you step away from God, I'm going to say something very bold. That a person who leaves the Lord because life gets hard, I'm not real sure that person had real faith in the first place. Or the faith was so shallow, just as it says in Matthew chapter 13, as the seeds went in to the stony ground. The plant came up right away, but as soon as it got tough, it withered and died. The stony ground that Jesus is talking about is shallow ground. And so if you run from God because He didn't stroke you the way you wanted to be stroked, then the heart needs some work. Allow that trial. Allow that trial to draw you close to the Lord and make the roots go deeper. That's what the trials are for. So whatever the case, if somebody's trying to get your head somewhere else, or if the trials are starting to get you shaken, stand fast in the faith. Remember the fact that Jesus died for you. He loves you. He rose from the dead, and he's coming again. That will always remain. That will be a constant. So stand firmly on that ground. And he says something really, which I think is kind of funny. He says, be brave, be strong. I think it's funny because we are mostly scared and weak. That is the way we are. Joshua chapter 1, we met Joshua earlier than that, way back in Exodus when we met Joshua. But Joshua took over the children of Israel that, you know, Moses had him for 40 years and then Moses died. And then Joshua was going to lead him across the Jordan River into the promised land. And I don't know if you've ever taken 2 million whining people anywhere. But not only they were going to a great place, but in that great place, there are people there who wanted to kill them. This was the hardest thing anybody could do. Not only that, Joshua was taking over for a guy that was the most humble man. Selected by God. And God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, as he's getting ready to go out there, he tells him to be strong and be courageous. I'm thinking, oh yeah, facing what I'm facing, how in the world can I be strong and courageous? By the way, when God tells you to be strong and courageous, it doesn't mean that if you are weak and scared that you're in sin. Now, some people say to be weak and scared is sin. I don't believe that. I do believe, however, that we don't have to be weak and scared. And that's why the Bible continually tells us over and over, don't be scared, don't be scared, don't be scared. Why? Because God knows who he's talking to. People who are scared. He told Joshua this a few times. He told him back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 or 31, and then also tells him again in Joshua chapter 1. And he says it over and over again. Be strong, be courageous. Be strong, be courageous. I want you to know that Joshua's only hope was in God himself. God is the only strength that Joshua had. There is no way you can take 2 million whining people anywhere. In fact, you can hardly take your family on vacation without trouble. And I will tell you that the secret to the strength of God, when God says be strong, there's a secret to it, and that is simply coming to grips with the weakness of yourself. Coming to grips with that, confessing it. And if you're not, and if you don't have a grip on that, God is real sure to get you a grip on that. He's faithful to say, you don't know that you're weak? Well, I don't think I'm that weak. I'm sort of weak maybe, but no, I think I'm pretty strong. Well, then you got poor old Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As God had shown him so many things, that also would cause Paul to start thinking muchly of himself. Start thinking, man, I got it together. And it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul was given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. In other words, the Lord just went ahead and loosened the leash, the slack on the leash on Satan, and kind of let him at Paul, chew him up a little bit. Paul asked 3 times if God would remove this problem that was given to him. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, this is Paul talking, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so when Paul says to the Corinthians here, be brave, be strong, what he's really saying is just come to grips with the fact that you're weak. And then go to where the strength is. because the key is simply being with God. That's what he's saying. Take your weakness and your fear and bring it to God. I don't, you know, this is just something that's so fuzzy in my mind. All I remember about this that I'm going to share with you is the conversation itself. I don't remember where we were, and I don't even remember which kid it was. But I think it was Sarah when she was about 4 years old. We were somewhere strange, like dark forest or something, and I don't know. And she started, I just kind of sensed that she was getting bugged. It was just me and her, and she's just kind of looking around. I'm like this, and I'm holding her hand, and this is how the conversation went. And I said, are you scared? She looked up at me. She said, are you? And I said, no. And she said, well, then I'm not scared either. Wow. That's it. Your God is not scared. So why are you? Your God is strong, though you are weak. He is strong and he is not scared. And you are with him. The only time we really have any business being weak and scared is when we're not with him. And so if we are with him, yeah, we experience weak and scared, right? Because maybe we are not tuned into the fact that he is with us and he's got it under control. And so Paul could tell the Corinthians, just as I can tell you and me, I don't care what the situation is, be brave, be strong, because God is brave and he's strong. And he's with you. That's a good deal. In verse 14, it says, let all that you do be done with love. It's kind of a reminder from chapter 13. As it says, you know, you could just do all these things. You can give your body to be burned. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels. You can do all these wonderful, churchy, spiritual things. And if it's all done without love, well, then forget it. It's worthless noise. And so this is just a real quick reminder of that chapter. He's just saying, really, if it's not done, whatever you're doing, if it's not done in love, then it's worthless at best. Whatever you and I do, if we don't do it in love, it can harm our lives and harm other people's lives. And the best it could ever do is nothing at all. And I started thinking about this in the Corinthian church. We got clued into their little problems, didn't we, with this letter? And the question is, can the Corinthian church continue as they were and continue in love? No, it's impossible. When we see a statement like, whatever you do, do it in love, then we have to go back and see what we do. Is it possible to do this in love? Is it possible to do that in love? Is it possible to cause division in love? No, it's impossible. Is it possible to bow down to sticks and rocks in love? No. Is it possible to commit fornication in love? No, it's not. Those who commit fornication, I've heard what they say, it was love. No, it's not. Anything that we do in disobedience to God cannot possibly be done in love. Absolutely impossible. A lot of repentance needed to take part in the Corinthian church if they were to do things in love. And so whatever it is that we do not do in love, we may as well just count it as sin. And so, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, what about those things that you just kind of do in the daytime, you know? What about just driving to work? Don't we just drive? I mean, it's a kind of love or not love. It's just driving. No, I don't know. I think you could probably drive in love, right? It's tough around the four-way stops, but it's... But whatever we do in love, That's the whole point. God is love. God demonstrates his love by giving us his son. It's love. The whole thing's about love. It's about, you know, all this other stuff. Come on. It's love. In verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And so, Stephanas, by the way, he was baptized by Paul. You read that back in chapter 1. Remember when Paul was saying, I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I baptized so-and-so and so-and-so. Oh, yeah, and then there was this guy. And it was this guy he was talking about. And these were some of, as it says, the first fruits of Achaia. This is, Achaia is the region in which we find Corinth. And so this is just telling us that Stephanas was one of the very first believers. He and his family were of the first believers there. And what they did with their faith in Christ, they up and served God. They said, forget the rest of this world. I'm going to serve God, and that's all there is to it. I'm going to serve God's people. By the way, that's how you serve God best, is by serving God's people. That's what serving is. And so that's what they did. And as we look at Paul's closing comments here in this letter, he's saying, watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong, do everything in love. And now he's saying, and using Stephanas and his family as an example, he's saying, submit to those who minister to you. And that's what he's saying. Look there in verse 16. Everyone who works and labors with us, be submissive to them. This is something that some people just don't even want to talk about in the church. And that is the authority structure that God has set in his church. Many believers kick against authority in the church. They kick against it. Why? Because it's been abused. Authority in the church has been abused throughout the ages. That's where we get cults. And so, but the fact remains that God still has his authority structure set up in the church. And I deal with this problem, I would say, I think up here in Northern California, more so than in Southern California, but there's this kind of a hippy-dippy belief system that a lot of, you know, new believers would have up here. Some old believers, they want to retain the anti-establishment attitude of the hippie and bring that into their relationship with Jesus Christ. And it doesn't work. You can't be a Christian and stick it to the man. It doesn't work. There's no way. And so we got to understand that God tells us, even in Romans 13, that we're to submit to the authorities out there that are not Christian. Hebrews, here, you want to hear some things on authority in the church? This is bad. What I mean, this is bad, is that you could read this to some Christians and they just get all prickly about this. And Hebrews 13 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. It says in verse 17 of that same chapter, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Man. But you got to understand something, though, about this. And I know, again, why people don't want to talk about authority in the church. Or maybe a pastor and a board of a church would not want to exercise authority, but rather just say, hey, no, do whatever you want. Everybody just, you know, why they'd want to do that is because of all the abuses. But I want you to understand that the heart and the responsibility of God's true ministers are not going to be this gross, worldly, authoritative. You know, it's not going to be, well, let me read this. Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And so, what you will find in God's true church is that the authority figures are serving. They don't stand about and point the finger and sit on the high place and say, all right, you go, this, go. They don't do that trip. And so what Paul is saying to you and me is that those who serve, who are ministering, those are the ones that we follow because we follow their example. That's how we are submissive to authority. We follow their example. I do believe that God's true servants are not that hard to follow. I don't think that they just don't behave like the head of worldly corporations. Because this is a different world. And so hopefully those who are in the ministry are being led by the Spirit of God and are truly serving the fellowship. Therefore, to follow them would simply be to copy them. But there's definitely a lack of submission to authority in these days. And by the way, the problem is here, I'm teaching through 1 Corinthians, I'm at 16, and I get to this verse, and I have to deal with it, and I have to teach it. It is an uncomfortable thing for a pastor to stand in front of the congregation and say, submit to authority. I don't ever want to say that. But I have to teach the Bible. All right? So there. In verse 17, he says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These are great names for your kids. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Is that kind of a left-handed criticism? This is a backdoor, side-door criticism. Oh, I'm so glad these guys came because they covered for you because you didn't do it. Really, that's what's being said. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. They did the Christian-y things that were supposed to be done when you weren't. But he's saying, aren't these guys great for coming and doing this? See, the Corinthians were not quick to do their part, but the truth is that if someone does not do their part, someone else will. Isn't that great? Don't ever, listen very carefully, don't ever think that if someone slacks off on their Christian duty that suddenly God's hands are tied. I can get a little soapboxy and passionate about this one because I am told over and over again, I get emails, I get letters from ministries all over the world telling me that God's ministry is going to fall apart if I don't get involved. And I start thinking, that don't sound like God's ministry, does it? Because God's ministries don't fall apart. And if God's ministry does fall apart, it's because God Almighty pulled the plug, not you. God is in control. You don't need a guilt trip on you saying that you have to, because if you don't do this, then God's will is not going to be done. No, fact is, if you don't do it, God will just go get somebody else to do it. Because I know that some of you are kind of arguing with me a little bit right now, saying that in Romans chapter 10, Kevin, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The Bible says that they're not going to hear. God's will is not going to get done unless we open our mouths. Well, wait, unless somebody opens their mouth. God does delight in using you and me to get his will done. But if you won't do it, somebody else will. It's a beautiful thing. You remember the book of Esther. What a beautiful, beautiful historical account of when the Jews were about ready to be wiped out and Haman was working this wicked plan and Esther was the only one who could go in and talk to the king since she was the queen and she was going to go talk to the king and say, hey, we got a problem on our hands. But she was afraid to go into the king because he didn't call for her, and the king could just snuff her at that very moment for coming in without being invited. And her uncle Mordecai was encouraging her to go talk to the king, otherwise the Jews would be destroyed. And he said this in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So what that is to you and me is that if you don't want to walk with Christ and do what God has called you to do, really, you're the only one who's going to suffer. The church won't. Did you know that if you don't want to do what God's called you to do, the church won't suffer? You will. Because God has called you. God has called each one of us to something. And he delights to use us. But I want you, you know, just take the pressure off yourself as far as that, you know, like, oh, if I don't do it, it won't get done. Stop it. That's always fun. You know, I take off in June every year. First couple weeks of June, we take off to the pastor's conference and go see family and friends for vacation. And when I come back, the fellowship tells me how much they did not miss me. That's a good thing. Because if I don't teach you, we got a bunch of guys here that will and do teach. It's awesome. It's awesome. God's not going to drop what he's doing because somebody wasn't there. Come on. Stop it. Verse 18. "For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men." Oh, they refreshed me. Acknowledge. Recognize. That's what acknowledge means. Or the Greek actually says, get to know them. Get to know these guys. I think there are two thoughts here in this whole idea of acknowledging such people. Those who would minister. Those who are out ministering and serving the Lord with their lives. And that is that the two thoughts are, first, let them know that they're appreciated. You know, hey, say hey, thank you to them. And the other one is getting to know them. If you get to know people like this, maybe something godly will rub off on you. Serious. You want to, the best people to hang with are those who are serving the Lord. Or who are you hanging with? Come on. Okay. But you want to hang with those who are serving the Lord if you want to just get tighter with the Lord. And that it just almost happened by default with me and my wife as we went to church for the first time after getting saved, and we just got to know the ones who were serving there better than anybody. And we were just hanging with them, and boy, they started to teach us. Actually, there was one family. My wife remembers these stories. You know, just getting to know people in the church. And right when you first get saved, right, everybody's perfect, right? The whole church, beautiful, beautiful people. Beautiful, perfect people, always making the right decisions. Always making the right choices, full of grace and mercy and forgiveness for one another. And I really thought that that's what kind of place we're in. It's the kind of place we ought to be in. But anyway, we go to this place and we meet some people and they're really nice. They invite us over for dinner. We're baby Christians. We're 2 months old in the Lord. We go over to the house for dinner, and they suddenly erupt in a shouting match with every four-letter word at each other that you could imagine. And we're just sitting there at the table. We're baby Christians. And you know, here this baby was ministering to the guy as best I could, you know, saying, well, maybe you shouldn't talk like that to her. and you know, I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to, but I was stumbled and I was shocked and it was a horrible thing. And I will let you know that, that we maintained a friendship with them, but what we did, we just kind of took a step back. Hanging with them, their interest was only in their own little personal whatever it was, but it was not in serving the Lord and helping others grow. And I praise God that we did know some people who just wanted to serve the Lord. But those are the people to acknowledge, to hang out with. And so you want to get to know them. But, you know, unfortunately, about getting to know people because they're serving in the church, here in the United States, our culture is that it can turn into this, or it can lean toward just getting to know a celebrity, getting on the inside track with a celebrity. I know so-and-so. Well, understand something about I know so-and-so. Usually, the American church wants to say, I know, and they'll say Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or, you know, one of these big Calvary pastors with a huge, giant church. Well, that... The only reason that we're attracted to them really is because they're good teachers, or we hear them on the radio. But do you really know them in order to learn how to serve God? Is that why you want to chum up next to somebody like that? Or is it because he's a big name? And I tell you, I have, being in the music ministry all these years, and Dwayne and I would go to these conferences together and teach them and lead worship and do concerts. In our culture, the entertainment business that we are, there are a lot of people back in those days that used to want to chum up next to me and Dwayne. But it was not for any real purpose of growing. It was just to be there. Because we would speak to them about issues in their lives and they just say, oh yeah, sure, okay, whatever. And then they say, I'm just so glad you're here and that you and I are hanging out, man. Like, man, don't play the celebrity thing. Because by the way, if it's a musician or a teacher that you want to hang out with, and that's all you know about them, that they're a musician or a teacher, then I would say the best thing to do is stay away from them because they're probably some of the least servy type of people in the church. You know which ones you want to get snuggled up to? The guys who are setting up on Sunday mornings. The guys who are faithfully here every time the doors are open. The guys who are just taking care of business. The teachers of the children. You know what? I admit I love to say something funny and hear you laugh. I think that is so hilarious. Did you know you could say something funny to a bunch of kids and they'll just look at you? They don't care. Teaching adults and doing concerts for adults and things like that can just be so fleshy from the standpoint of the teacher or the musician. And it can't be if you're teaching kids. Because not one child is going to walk up to the teacher and say, I like the way you handled the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, but I would say I'm more dispensationalist in terms of, you know, there is not one little kid who's going to play that game with you. In fact, those little kids, after you're all done, and you ask them, okay, did you learn anything? They go, about God, right? My point being, don't try to chum up with teachers and musicians. Chum up with the servants in the church. Those are the good ones. They're the good ones. Acknowledge them and thank them. Also, that of acknowledging is to recognize, to thank them. It's okay to thank people. You are not ripping off their heavenly reward by thanking them, unless that's what they're going for. But it's okay to put your arm around somebody and say, thank you. You blessed me. You really blessed me. And I would say, has somebody blessed you? Let them know. Let them know it's a good thing. Now, if you have blessed somebody and you're kind of steaming a little bit because nobody's thanked you, then that's messed up. Because a real servant of God is not doing it for the strokes. And if you feel like you're low on strokes these days, and nobody's recognizing your glorious spirituality, well, then it's time to step down from whatever it is you're doing. Or time to just, you know, go pray. Go pray. Figure it out that you serve God. And God, you know, He will give you the thanks on the final day. He'll give you a reward. Where am I? Verse 19. The churches in Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla, I get these guys. Aquila and Priscilla, these guys, husband and wife team, they make tents, and they were met actually in Acts chapter 18, and they got in tight with Paul, and they made tents together. They ministered together, just great people. And so obviously Aquila and Priscilla were not in Corinth at the time, and so they wanted to send their greetings, and that's a cool thing. A side note, though, I see here is for those who like to get hung up on words. As it says here, the church that is in their house, and also, the churches of Asia greet you. Some people get bent out of shape since we are all one church, all the Christians all over the world. We are one church. And I've had this lecture given to me by Christians saying, you don't say my church. Don't say which church do you go to, because it's all one church. Relax, buddy. The Bible itself, right here in verse 19, says the churches of Christ greet you. And you know what? They are all together, one church. So we are all one church, but right now in Fort Bragg, there are churches, separate churches meeting. And God recognizes each one as His body. So don't let yourself get bent over those things. It's okay to say my church. It's okay to say this church. And by saying that, you're not dissing all the other churches. Ay, ay, ay. And notice the church in their house. They had a church that met in their house. It wasn't until the 3rd century that church buildings started to go up. And I think about this church. This gathering of God's people, we originally met in the Anderson's house. Fred and Lori Anderson's house. Now, Fred's not here today. That's why you got the lousy announcements today. But they met in Anderson's house, and then we met in the Ray's house. And so, you know, we met in a home, we met in another home, and now look. Isn't this beautiful? The church buildings we can have these days are just beautiful. Some believe that in order to be more right on with God's word and God's way, that is that we need to start meeting in homes again, because that is biblical. I want to tell you that that's another one of those things where you can get your faith kind of shaken. Thinking it's about a place. It's not about a place. You can meet in a beautiful church building, or you can meet in a home. You can meet anywhere, because where you meet does not matter. Why you meet is what matters. And wherever you are you glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what matters. It's okay to be in a cafeteria. It's maybe not. It's okay to be in a big church building. It's okay to be in a home. It's okay to have a huge huge church. It's okay to have a small church. But I just get a little bent over these movements that saying we've got to get the small little home things going because that's biblical. No, that was not the point of the Bible when it says, oh, the church in their house greets you. That was not meant as a doctrine starter. That's not what the Bible's about. Any more than, as the proverb says, it's better to live on the corner of a rooftop than with a contentious woman. You got people saying, that's what the Bible's about. You'll see me on the roof. If your wife nags at you, you're not godly unless you get up on the roof. You know, stop it. Let's always remember, keep the main thing the main thing. We do not major in minors. And so, all right. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We did this in Romans. I'll do it in 1 Corinthians. Take a minute here. Emphasis is not on kiss. The emphasis is on holy. It was within the culture to kiss at a greeting. If you go to Peru, you greet with a kiss. The men don't greet with a kiss, but when you greet a lady, when ladies greet one another, or when a man greets a lady, you kiss her, but you kiss her on this side and that side. It's a Hollywood kind of a thing because, you know, the lips never do touch the cheek. You know, it's, you know, this side, that side. There you go. We've done the kissy-kissy thing. It is cultural. It is what you do. In the United States, and let's just go ahead and say Fort Bragg. In Fort Bragg, we do not greet one another that way. We don't naturally greet with a kiss. What we do, I'm a real huggy guy. We hug. You hug in the church. But let me then say this. Greet one another with a holy hug. As there are people, and I think it's been, you know, I'll go ahead and pick on the ladies for a second. That sometimes a lady is very affectionate, and she will hug you with her whole body. That's not a holy hug. Men will think something of it, and men who think nothing of it will think something of it, who weren't thinking anything like that until that moment. Ladies and men, a holy hug with the opposite sex, a good one is the old shoulder hug, side by side, but a frontal hug, you just keep the bodies off of each other. It's that simple. I know I'm getting a little graphic here for you, but I think I need to. Sometimes people get uncomfortable by the greetings in the church, and they don't say a word. They'll say it to somebody else, though. I don't like the way so-and-so hugged me. Well, tell him or tell her. Well, I don't want to do that. And so it perpetuates itself. I think it was David Hawking. Yes, it was David Hawking. I remember him telling the story. When he was a pastor, there was one lady who used to, he'd go greet them at the door, and they would all be going through, and the lady that would come up to him, and she'd grab his hand, and she would be talking to him, and she would be rubbing on his shoulders, just, oh, you are just so wonderful. Oh, the teaching was just so great. Oh, huggy, huggy, rub, rub, oh, all over him. And the husband would be just standing right there, right? And David Hawking, I can blame him for this because he spoke this very clearly, and I'll just go ahead and say he really did this. He leaned over and whispered something to her. He says, if you don't stop that, I'm going to start liking it. And she... That's not the end of the story. Husband called. Husband called him up and said, my wife said you said this to her. And David says, well, I did. And I'm sorry. He says, no, don't be sorry. That's the best thing you could ever said to her. I've been telling her this for a long time. You know what, ladies? Not so lovey. Men, not so lovey. You know what? And I'm a huggy guy. I'll hug you. And I know sometimes you hug somebody once and you know one thing. That's a handshake next time. It's true. Be sensitive, okay? Be sensitive like that. Some people don't touch me. You know, that's okay. If they don't want you to touch them, don't touch them. But I'll give you a hug once, and after that, you know. But anyway, greet each other with a holy hug. Something God-honoring. And if somebody doesn't want a hug, then a handshake is fine. Okay, let's go on. We've had enough of that. Verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. That was authentication of the letter. It's just the fact that he, I think, probably wrote this last part. He would usually have somebody else write it for him as he would dictate it. And Paul did. It seems he had problems with his eyes, and so he didn't write. In another letter, he had said, see how I write with my own hand. See, with such big letters I write to you, you know. And so his writing wasn't all that wonderful, but it seems that here he did this with his own hand to prove that it truly was from Paul and that nobody could refute it. In verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, this word accursed is the Greek word anathema. And which really means, it comes from the Hebrew word, and the Jews would understand this better than anybody, to be separated from fellowship forever. But the word here was used for, well, no, back up, say that all again. The Jews would use this word for separating from fellowship for good after discipline had been used a couple of times with somebody. They used what we call church discipline. They would speak to the people. They would try to work the sin through, and it didn't work out, and the people still wouldn't repent. And so then they would be accursed. It would be anathema. And that meant that they were never, ever, ever, ever allowed back in. And what I want you to know about this word accursed, anathema, it's not like what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 Paul was talking about turning him over to Satan. Remember the guy that was having sexual relations with his stepmom? Paul says, guys, you need to turn him over to Satan. In other words, let him have his way in his sin so that the sin will crush him and that one day he'll repent and give his life to the Lord. And so... the whole idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was to turn him over to his sin for his salvation. But what is being said here is that if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be turned over to Satan forever. Let him be accursed, never to come back. And what Paul says here is actually the whole story. Paul just tells the whole story of life and death. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, for God so loved the world, we know this part, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now understand that if you believe in Jesus, then you will love him. It is impossible to believe in Jesus and not love him. You see, salvation is found at the realization of God's love for you. That's where salvation is found. It's not found in some new religious practice. Salvation is not found in church or whatever you think it may be found in. The fact is, you cannot be saved until you first realize that God loves you so much. And when we realize that love, what happens is that we love Him in return. We will suddenly be changed into somebody who loves God, when before He was just a meal ticket at best. We'd call Him whenever we felt like we needed Him. But when you get saved, He becomes your life. We see that He loves us. We then choose to love Him. And when we love Him, a marriage takes place. And there is no way a marriage here on earth would be done from a distance. There's no way a marriage here on earth would be something where you just didn't care about that person. Saying all this because the fact is, if you don't love Jesus, you're not saved. That's what Paul's saying. If you don't love Jesus, you're not saved. And that ought to just go ahead. I put a little fear in some of y'all. Because when you realize He loves you, you will in turn love Him. That's a work of His Holy Spirit in your heart. You must love Jesus. Too many people in church today, they have a relationship with rules and regulations. They're having a relationship with themselves and using Jesus as a tool. So many people in church today, yeah, thank you, Jesus, for what you did. I'll use your teachings and I'll get a better life out of this. And Paul says, anyone who doesn't love Him, let him be accursed. He says, O Lord, come. That's the word Maranatha. Maranatha. That's a cry to the Lord for Him to return. Come. If we love Jesus, then we want to see Him. We want to see Him as soon as possible. Just on that, back to the marriage. When I leave town, honestly, I don't mind leaving town without my family until I get halfway up the 20. I do. I look forward to it. I say, oh, this is so noisy place, these kids. Why do we have to have all these kids? And you know, just the clutter of everything around me, and I don't get to do anything for myself. I get to go away next weekend. I'm going to get in the car and I'm going to go. And they're going to stay home. It's going to be good. Pack my little suitcase. Get in the car. Drive halfway up the 20. I'm saying, well, this is stupid. I want to go home. And I can't wait to get back to see my wife. I love her, and I like her. That's the way a marriage ought to be. But if I'm having a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm not looking forward to seeing Him, then something's wrong. You've got to remember something, gang. This is about a love relationship with God Almighty through His Son, Jesus. If that is the main focus of your life, all other things fall into place. All those things that you're trying to get straight falls into place. If you just love Him, if you just understand how much He loves you, you're going to be just like Paul. Oh, Come on, Jesus, let's go. Let's come to. And so, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. God's grace and Paul's love. Now, Paul's love doesn't do you a lot of good. It's God's love that does you all the good, but it's so good to know that Paul loves these people. He does. He demonstrated his love for them by telling them the truth. That's how you know somebody loves you. They tell you the truth. Now, if you want somebody just to stroke you and just agree with everything you think, well, you can find those people. They're easy to find. But Paul would have no part of that. Paul would say, I would rather have you mad at me and walking with God than everybody just happy as a lark and going to hell. And so Paul's love is demonstrated with his truth. God's grace is demonstrated at the cross. It's demonstrated in his spirit. Demonstrated in the lives of those who love him. Because grace is that free gift that God gives. It's the divine influence upon the heart of a believer. That's God's grace. And the church cannot be right aside from God's grace. You and I can do nothing right aside from God's grace. In fact, anytime we did something very holy and wonderful, God's grace is what did it in us. Also, anytime you have a lousy day and you didn't even care about God and you were creepy and all of that stuff, God's grace kept you with him anyway. The older I get in the Lord, the more I see God's grace is the only thing carrying me. So often I dry up. I'll be dry for 3 weeks at a time. And I will teach a lesson and somebody will come and tell me that was it. God was speaking to me. God was speaking right through you. And all I'm thinking to myself is, I don't remember that. And how the times I can feel so dry and distant from God. And you know, when I'm dry and distant, God is still there. God is still big. His grace continues to carry me. God's grace continues to work in you, to carry you, to love you, to help you grow. It is not by our efforts that our life is going to be put together. It's by his grace. It's not going to be by rules, regulations, it's going to be by nothing. It's his grace. Paul began this letter with grace, and he ends it with grace, because there ain't no other way. And until we understand the grace of God is what saves us, not our impressiveness, not our righteousness, not any of that. When we understand the grace of God saves us, it is then that we will be walking straighter than we could ever imagine. Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the instruction that we so desperately need from you. And Lord, as we see the instruction and we see that maybe our lives are walking contrary to the instruction given, then Lord, we call upon your mercy and your grace. Lord, that you would work these things in our hearts, that we would be willing to take a step forward in the correct direction and depend upon your grace to keep us walking. Lord, we want to thank you for the love you give to us. We do not deserve it. We want to thank you for accepting us because we do not deserve it. We want to thank you for your strength because we are weak. Thank you for your courage because we're scared. And Lord, as we would humble ourselves before you, may you be exalted. Thank you so much, Lord.